Let's pray as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and gracious to us. We pray as we come, Lord, that we would see Christ, that you would reveal him to us by way of your Holy Spirit. And again, that you would use your word to be effectual in our lives. And as you do this, we will give you thanks and praise. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning again. So the title today of the message is Solitude, Skepticism, and Satisfaction. There are times when we need to get away, times when we need to be alone, times when we need to seek out solitude. Susan Mudo writes this, quote, "In a noise-polluted world, it is even difficult to hear ourselves think, let alone try and be still and know God. Yet it seems essential for our spiritual life to seek some silence, no matter how busy we may be. Silence is not to be shunned as empty space, but to befriend as fertile ground for intimacy with God." Close quote. Are you convinced of this? Silence and solitude being not just a luxury or a luxury, but a spiritual necessity. I don't think we want to do this. I don't think we want to do something that doesn't feel overtly or visibly productive. I feel like I have to justify taking a time out. We read that Jesus goes off to be in this, quote, fertile ground, the fertile ground of silence, the fertile ground of solitude. This is where our gospel reading begins. If you'd like to turn there, you can. It's Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. We read, "Jesus withdrew. He got by himself. He goes to a solitary place, desolate and uninhabitable place. In a word, it's a wilderness place. Why? It's interesting because we see Jesus withdraw here in Matthew 4:12 after hearing about John's death. And we see him withdraw in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, after hearing of John's arrest. Both his arrest and his death, Jesus withdraws. Commentators don't write much about why Jesus withdrew, but I wonder if he's working out his grief. Jesus is oftentimes moved. Here, he'll be moved by compassion regarding the crowds. Is he feeling sadness over his forerunner, his cousin's death, despite the reality and sure hope of eternal life? Do we need silent places with God to unburden? Silent places with God to hear? Silent places with God to grieve. And so corresponding questions. What do you need to unburden? What do you need to hear? What might you need to grieve? In silence, I need to tie in and secure my connection to Christ. I need to bring the questions. Do you have me? Are you holding me? And if we're so bold to ask, are you fond of me? Because there are so many factors that can contribute to a sense of slipping. I am constantly being misshapen into someone who is tempted to believe that I'm unlovable. I need to hear, in the midst of those times when I'm not feeling connected like I want, not feeling cared for like I would prefer, feeling misunderstood, feeling criticized, not feeling noticed, feeling discouraged, in my need, I need these words freshly spoken. What words? Might I read to us again our Romans reading? What shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37. No. In all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who what? Who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul assures us, the cord of my connection is so very sure, sturdy and strong. Nothing can separate us from this love. But why does it feel like so many times it's fraying? Let me ask us, how many of our woes and perturbations are because we don't feel securely tied and tethered to love? The love of God, the Father, that we have in Christ Jesus, that has been poured into our hearts, this is Romans 5:5, by his Holy Spirit, who fills our hearts with love. I need the cup of my heart poured into daily. But I need to stop to actually hear him. I have to say no. No to demands, no to the should, no to the guilt of not doing enough, the potential uncomfortableness of taking space. In a word, I need to choose to surrender and be with him. I had this picture of the one you love bringing you fresh flowers. It is a reminder that you are thought of, that they are fond of you, that they love you. You put them in the vase feeling seen and happy. They fill the space with vivid color and sweet aroma. But in a short amount of time, typically before week's end, they wither. They wilt. They fade and they die. How often do we need a replenishing of fresh flowers into the vase of our hearts? How often am I beholding the vivid color and smelling the sweet aroma of God's love for me in Christ? Jesus says in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Is engaging in silence and solitude a central exercise for remaining in love? Tethering our hearts and filling them afresh with fragrant flowers, as it were. Matthew 14:13. Jesus hears the news of John. He withdraws. to a deserted place to be by himself. Same chapter, but in verse 22, we read he dismisses the crowd. Why? He went up to the mountain by himself to pray. We begin our reading today in silence. Intentional silence almost always comes with encroachment. Solitude almost always seems to come with disturbances and distractions, usually of our own making. In our passage, this is what happens to Jesus. He is interrupted. Verse 13, the crowds hear of Jesus getting away, and they follow him on foot. Notice this. Jesus doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't begrudge them, verse 14. He doesn't have a talk with them about boundaries or highlight the importance of self-care. He's moved with compassion. And he heals them, we read. The Greek word here can also mean to serve. And this is in keeping with Jesus' stated mission. This is Matthew, same book, chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Allow me to get hung up on this word just for a moment. In classical Greek, therapeuo primarily meant to attend, to wait upon, to care for, to render devoted service. We get the English word therapy from this Greek word. We can say that what Jesus is doing here is giving attentive care that restores life. Therapy in this context, a biblical context, is not about, as with modern therapy, a clinical technique, but about a ministry of compassionate presence that leads to wholeness. And I submit to you, this is what Jesus is doing for the remainder of our passage. He will soon have a banquet, a picnic, as it were, with those who come in need. He will serve, wait upon, care for, attend, and be the people's attendant. He will meet the people's physical needs because they are hungry. We have a contrast here in Matthew chapter 14, if we zoom out on the passage, that I don't think should be overlooked. Again, in this same chapter, we read about another banquet. Whose? Herod's. Herod is a ruler. He is surrounded by those attracted to power. He's insecure, and he wants to impress. He lives out of, according to theologian Stanley Hauerwas, quote, destructive desperation, close quote. John the Baptist is a victim paying the price of Herod's insecurity and him wanting to be perceived as powerful. In this meal, in this banquet, there is violence and there is death. See verses 1 through 11. Jesus is also a ruler. He too is surrounded by those attracted to power. However, he is a king who comes to sacrifice himself. And he welcomes the poor, the hungry, to his banquet of peace, his meal of thanksgiving to God, his feast of love. skepticism. The disciples seemingly feel overwhelmed by the people's needs. They're in a place, as I mentioned, with no food, so accommodations are poor, and so they ask Jesus, send away the crowds, or send them away. They come to Jesus annoyed, and I would submit that they exhibit disrespect. Moreover, they are rude, salty, and a bit sarcastic. Notice something. They command Jesus, send them away. This request isn't prefaced with the usual Lord or Master. According to them, he doesn't know what time it is. Jesus, you should wear a watch. That's in the Greek as well. Because it's late, Jesus also didn't check his GPS because he doesn't know where he is, according to the disciples. And they take it upon themselves to tell Jesus what he needs to do. I don't know if we see this level of disrespect in any other place in the Gospels. Allow me to read to you verse 15. And now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." The disciples are probably exhausted, hangry, and they're over it. The scene that is set up here is a recapitulation of the people in the wilderness, which we read about in Nehemiah, and there's this connection also in our psalm, Psalm 78. The Israelites are grumbling, and they don't believe Moses can do anything about it. But Psalm 78:24, God commands the clouds above and open the doors of heaven. Verse 25, he rained down manna upon them to eat, and he gave them food from heaven. So mortals ate the bread of angels, for he sent them food enough. Jesus, the second Moses, is in the wilderness with grumblers, skeptics, who don't think he can do anything about the people's hunger or their food scarcity. Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, why don't you feed them?" And again, with a touch of sarcasm, they say, "Okay, sure. We will, with our 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus, are you messing with us? We are realists here. There are 5,000 plus people." Jesus has total rock solid confidence. He's not insecure like Herod. He asked them to bring him the measly and woefully insufficient rations. And he, as the good shepherd, tells the crowd to sit down in green pastures. This is verse 19. And we read, what does Jesus do as he takes this food? We read that he looks up, perhaps a minor detail. I've talked several times about what we give our attention to shapes us. It forms or it malforms us into who we are. Jesus, we notice, puts his gaze, he fixes his gaze on the Father. John 5:19 reads thusly, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I say Psalm 78:20 some Sundays before we take the Eucharistic meal, which is the question, a question of skepticism and doubt. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? The answer, according to our readings this morning, that resounds back is yes. So the Father prepares a table, and so does the Son. To this point, I ask us, where do we look for our provisions or our portion? Interestingly, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is in every gospel. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. In John's narrative, Philip is looking at the fact that they have no money. He's looking at his wallet. And Andrew is looking at a little boy's lunchbox. And they are concerned, understandably so. But here we notice, again, where is Jesus looking? He's looking up. And I ask us again, what is shaping our perspective, our outlook? Are we looking at our perceived lack of resources, emotional, social, financial, vocational, etc., leading us and calling us to a place of fear? Or are we looking to God? So another question. How do we participate in a biblically choreographed movement of sight, trust, provision, and thanksgiving? We're still in verse 19. I think you all know this. Matthew narrates the same liturgical action that we practice in the meal each week. Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. The Greek here and in Matthew 26:26 is remarkably similar. Now, when they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, have you heard that before? Taking, blessing, breaking, giving. Jesus will ultimately give the heavenly manna of himself in this same pattern as we just read. And even here, he is giving himself as he attends to the people. We know from Hebrews that Jesus also does this, presides over the meal as our utterly sufficient high priest. Let me read Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. In all of this, what is the climax, perhaps, of our text this morning? I propose it is verse 20. The people enter into rest. The climax of creation and our ultimate end, Sabbath, Shalom, the last word of the title, satisfaction. They ate, the text tells us. In John 6:11 says, as much as they wanted. And here, verse 20, until they were satisfied. They were full from God's abundance. This is a king who is ready to invite his people to the banqueting table because his banner over them is love. And so he fills them with good things. This is Psalm 107:9, for he satisfies the thirsty or the longing soul and fills the hungry with good things. We see here the community gathered around Jesus is a community that is satisfied, a community that is cared for, attended to community, a community that is satiated in him. Still, verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. We take this meal between two horizons. Again, I cite the liturgy. In between, Christ has died and Christ will come again. And so we celebrate the memorial of our redemption in a meal of praise and thanksgiving. And we have a foretaste as we await his wedding feast. As Jesus says, this is Luke 13:29, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Or Luke 22:29, at the supper, the Last Supper, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, and you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. In closing, I pray that you come to church and as you eat here, that you are satisfied. That as you come and eat here, that you know his provisions for you. That as you come and feast here on bread and wine, that you know his compassion and love for you. In summary, that you know his nourishing love in both solitude and sacrament. And this is the kind of people we become through participating in this meal, the meal that we are about to take. A faith-filled people, because he is our sure provider. A hope-filled people, because we trust he will come through. A loving people, because he attends to us and he first loved us and gave himself for us. A people who show gratitude over grumbling because we take a meal of thanksgiving. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Hallelujah.